You're home here at the O'Day Pod. We simply sit with God's amazing word, unpack it in everyday language, discover what it looks like to walk it out every day, and then surround it with amazing music. Like a warm hug from heaven, wherever this finds you, rushing to work, prepping dinner, or finally chilling out. My hope is that God's word meets you in that exact moment, just as you are. And now let's head into today's deep dive.
Okay, picture the scene. It's December. You walk into a mall or a church or maybe just your neighbor's front yard. What is the quintessential image of the season?
Oh, it's the nativity, the manger scene.
Right. And what's the general vibe?
Peaceful, you know, a silent night. You have gentle farm animals, maybe a shepherd or two gazing in wonder.
Yeah.
And right in the center, a very calm, well-lit mother holding a sleeping baby. It's serene.
It really is the stuff of greeting cards. It's cozy. But today we are doing a deep dive into the other version of that story.
The one that definitely does not make it onto Hallmark cards.
Exactly. Because this version usually scares people, it looks less like a lullaby and more like a cosmic war zone.
It really does.
So we are unpacking Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. And I have to say, looking at the sources we have today, this narrative is absolutely wild. We aren't talking about donkeys and sheep here. We've got a woman clothed in the sun, a dragon with seven heads, and a child who's snatched up to a throne before he can be eaten.
It is vivid. It's terrifying. And it's incredible. And what's fascinating here is that this isn't a completely different story from the birth of Jesus. It's the exact same story.
Right.
It just pulled back, way back.
Like zooming out.
More like pulling back the curtain. The Gospels, Matthew and Luke, they give us the earthly perspective. Mangers, taxes, shepherds. Revelation gives us the spiritual perspective. It shows us what was happening in the spiritual realm at that exact moment.
So our mission today is to decode this. We want to move past the bizarre imagery because, let's be honest, a lady standing on the moon sounds like a sci-fi cover.
It really does.
We need to understand what our sources call the panorama of spiritual history.
Precisely. We're asking the big question, how does this ancient vision illustrate the ultimate attempt of evil to stop good? And more importantly, why is the result a guaranteed victory rather than just a lucky escape?
All right, let's get into the text. It opens with what John calls a great sign in heaven. And visually, this is stunning. You have a woman clothed with the sun, the moon is under her feet, and she's wearing a crown of 12 stars.
It's an image of absolute majestic splendor.
But here's where I get stuck, and I think a lot of people do. Who is she? My gut instinct says it's Mary, the mother of Jesus. I mean, she gives birth to the Messiah in the next few verses, right?
This is the most common assumption, and it makes sense on a surface level. But if we really dig into the symbolism and look at the timeline the sources lay out, well, Mary is too small of an answer.
Too small?
Yeah. Think about the other common theory. A lot of people say the woman is the church.
Okay, sure. The bride of Christ.
But that has a major chronological problem. In this vision, the woman gives birth to the Messiah. In history, does the church produce Christ?
No. Christ produces the church.
Exactly. The church is born out of his work, his death and resurrection. So you can't have the child be the founder of the mother. That breaks the timeline.
Okay, that makes sense. So if it's not the church, and it's not just Mary, who are we looking at?
The sources point us to a much broader identity, Israel. Specifically, the covenant people of God.
Why Israel?
Because of the outfit.
The sun and moon. I thought that was just, I don't know, cosmic bling to show she's important.
It is showing importance, but it's actually a citation. It's a direct quote from the Old Testament. Do you remember the story of Joseph in Genesis? The dreamer?
The coat of many colors guy?
Yeah. He had a dream where his family bowed down to him. Do you remember what represented them?
I recall stars.
He saw the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowing to him. The sun was his father, Jacob. The moon was his mother. And the stars were his brothers, the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. Add Joseph himself, and you have 12.
Oh, and here she has a crown of 12 stars.
Right. It's visual shorthand. Any Jewish reader in the first century would see that and immediately think, that's the 12 tribes. That's the covenant family.
So the woman represents the long line of God's people waiting for the Messiah.
Yes. And this is a really crucial distinction because it guards us against what theologians call replacement theology.
What's that?
It's the idea that the church has basically swapped out Israel in God's plan. That Israel is done and the church is the new version. But this text firmly discredits that. It shows continuity.
Continuity.
Yes, the Messiah comes from Israel. He is the fruit of that long, messy history. God didn't abandon his promise to them. He fulfilled it through them.
And the imagery clothed in the sun, standing on the moon, that seems pretty empowering for a nation that was usually getting kicked around by other empires.
It speaks of dominion and glory. Having the moon under her feet suggests standing in a position of authority, and being clothed in the sun reflects the glory of God himself. It reminds us that this plan, the plan for a Messiah, wasn't some backup plan hatched on earth because things went wrong. It originated in the sovereign will of God.
So we have this glorious woman representing God's people, but the scene doesn't stay glorious. Verse 2 says she is pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth.
And this is where the silent night image really shatters.
Yeah, the text emphasizes the screaming.
The Greek word used here for her pain is, well, it's startling. It's basanizomene. Basanizomene. It doesn't just mean labor pains. It literally means torment. It's the kind of word you'd use for torture or being on a rack, not just a difficult delivery.
Wow. So this isn't just a natural process. This is suffering.
It's agony. And that linguistic choice is our clue that we aren't just talking about a woman in a maternity ward. If the woman is Israel, then the labor pains represent their history.
So the suffering isn't just one moment. It's a timeline.
Think about the history of the Old Testament. It's not a smooth ride. It's centuries of waiting, foreign oppression, exile, the destruction of the temple,
yeah,
and specifically the intense distress under the Roman occupation leading up to the birth of Jesus.
Right. It wasn't a great time to be in Judea. You had Herod, you had the Romans. It was a pressure cooker.
It was torment. They were crying out for a deliverer. And that's the philosophical insight our source brings up. For God's greatest redemptive acts often come through seasons of deepest suffering. The pain wasn't a sign that God had left the building. It was the necessary labor pains for the new creation.
That is a heavy thought. The chaos wasn't an accident, it was labor. But speaking of chaos, we have to talk about the villain.
Yes, the second sign in heaven.
Verse 3. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. Now, when I hear dragon, I think fantasy novels. Smaug, Game of Thrones. How are we supposed to take this seriously?
It's symbolic language, but it points to a terrifying reality. The text later explicitly identifies him as that ancient serpent, the devil, Satan. We are looking at the architect of evil.
Let's break down the description, because our sources made a big deal about the details here. First off, he's red.
Specifically, pyros in the Greek. It's the color of fire or blood.
So it's not just an aesthetic choice.
No. It signals his nature. He is a murderer. Jesus called him a murderer from the beginning. The red signifies slaughter, destruction, and a burning hatred. This isn't a cartoon villain. This is a predator.
And the heads and horns.
Yeah.
7 heads, 10 horns. It sounds like a biological mess.
In apocalyptic literature, the genre revelation is written in horns represent power, brute force. 10 horns suggests immense, overwhelming military might. And the heads represent authority or intelligence. 7 is the number of completeness.
So put that together.
You have a being with complete, though illicit, authority and overwhelming power. He presents himself as the ruler of this world. And notice the diadems, the crowns are on his heads. He claims kingship.
He's a usurper.
Exactly. He's wearing crowns that don't belong to him.
And then we get to verse 4. And honestly, this is where the scale of the image just explodes. It says his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth.
It's a massive image.
Jeopardy, are we talking about actual astrophysics here? Meteors? Or is this back to symbolism?
It's symbolic, but the reality it points to is even heavier than a meteor shower. In this literature, stars are often shorthand for angelic beings. So what you're watching here is a civil war in heaven.
A civil war.
A mutiny. The source material suggests this is describing the moment Satan fell, but the key detail is that fraction, a third.
Meaning he didn't leave alone.
He convinced a massive portion of the angelic host to defect with him. That is what this tail sweeping represents, the corruption of a third of the angels, who became what we now call demons. So when the dragon stands before the woman, he isn't just a solo villain. He is a general with an army.
That raises the stakes significantly. So let's set the stage. You have the woman, Israel, in agonizing, screaming labor. She's vulnerable. And where is the dragon?
He is standing right before her.
That is such a predatory image.
It's horrific. He is waiting. The text says he stands there so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. He's not attacking the woman directly at this moment. He's focused entirely on the child.
This feels like a good moment to connect this to history. Because if the dragon represents Satan and the woman represents Israel, this standing and waiting to devour must play out in the real world, right? It can't just be a cartoon in the sky.
Absolutely. And this is where the history of the Jewish people becomes heartbreakingly clear. If you look at their history, you see a pattern of persecution that goes beyond just bad luck or standard geopolitical conflict. It lit a targeted spiritual attempt to cut off the line of the Messiah.
Can you give us some examples of what the dragon looked like in history?
Go back to Egypt. Pharaoh ordering the slaughter of all Hebrew baby boys. Why? It doesn't make economic sense to kill your future slave labor force.
Unless you're trying to stop a deliverer.
Exactly. That was the dragon trying to wipe out the people before the deliverer could come. Fast forward to the book of Esther Haman's plot to annihilate the Jews entirely. Or, closer to the time of Christ, look at King Herod.
The slaughter of the innocents.
Yes. Herod hears a king has been born, and what does he do? He butchers every male child in Bethlehem under 2 years old.
That's the dragon standing before the woman.
That is the dragon using a human king as his jaws. It wasn't just a paranoid politician. It was a spiritual power trying to devour the child before he could grow up. Satan has been pursuing the woman Israel through history, trying to stop this one specific birth.
So the tension is incredibly high. You have a screaming woman, a waiting dragon with an army of demons, and the fate of the world hanging in the balance. And then in verse 5, the birth happens.
She gave birth to a male child.
And the source points out something interesting about the phrasing here. Male child. It sounds a bit redundant in English, doesn't it? Like saying a wet liquid.
It does, but it's emphasizing something specific. It's a grammatical callback to Isaiah 66 and even further back to Genesis. It emphasizes the gender because this is the fulfillment of the promise.
The seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head.
Precisely. And the text gives us a definitive ID on this child. It says, he is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron.
That sounds intense. Rod of iron.
It's a direct quote from Psalm 2, which is the Messianic Psalm. There is no doubt here, this child is the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, so the baby is born, the dragon is right there, jaws open, ready to snap. What happens?
This is the plot twist, and it happens so fast you might miss it if you blink. The text says, her child was caught up to God and to his throne.
Wait, hold on. That's it.
That's the it.
We spent all this time setting up the tension, the screaming woman, the waiting dragon, the jaws open, and then poof, the kid is gone. It feels anticlimactic, like an escape hatch.
I know, right? It feels like a retreat, like the extraction team came in and got the asset out before the mission failed.
Exactly. Abort mission, get him out of there. It's too hot.
But that is where our modern eyes fail us. We see snatched up and think rescue. The ancient reader sees snatched up to the throne and thinks coronation.
Coronation.
Yes, this isn't a retreat to a bunker. This is the ascension. This verse compresses the entire earthly life of Jesus, his birth, life, death, and resurrection, into this one sudden movement of being caught up to the throne of God.
So from the perspective of the cosmic conflict, the details of his ministry aren't the focus here.
The focus here is the outcome of the war. The dragon wanted to destroy the child. He thought he succeeded at the cross. He thought, I've got him. He's dead. He's buried. But the resurrection and the ascension prove that the dragon failed completely.
So the snatching up signifies victory.
Ultimate victory. It signifies his assured exaltation. He isn't just safe. He is ruling. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. The dragon didn't just miss a meal. He lost the war.
That puts a whole new spin on the ascension. It's not just Jesus leaving. It's Jesus taking the high ground permanently.
And notice the dragon's position now. He was waiting to devour. Now the child is out of reach, seated in the place of highest authority. The dragon is left on earth, furious and empty-handed.
I want to circle back to something you mentioned earlier. We talked about how the woman is Israel. But the source mentions something about the rest of her offspring later in the chapter. Does that include us?
That's the beautiful connection. While the woman is Israel, the story expands. Because the dragon failed to destroy the Messiah, and because the Messiah is now enthroned, the victory extends to all who follow him. We get drafted into this story.
So we aren't the woman, but we are part of the family.
Exactly. We are the beneficiaries of that labor and that victory.
You know, when you look at it this way, it really changes how you view history. It's not just a series of random events. It's a narrative.
It is. It's a purposeful narrative. The source material emphasizes that this vision is meant to be profound encouragement.
How so? Because honestly, a red dragon with seven heads sweeping stars out of the sky is kind of the definition of nightmare fuel.
It is terrifying, but look at the result. The dragon is scary, yes. He has power, yes. He has an army of demons, yes. But did he stop the baby?
No.
Did he keep Jesus in the grave?
No.
Is he sitting on the ultimate throne?
Definitely not.
That's the encouragement. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. No matter how much the dragon rages, no matter how much red there is in the vision, the child ends up on the throne. Every single time.
It's amazing to think about that in terms of control. The dragon looks like he's in control. He's big, he's scary, he's flashy. But the woman Israel looks vulnerable. She's in pain, she's exposed. Yet who wins?
The vulnerable one, because God is the one orchestrating the delivery. It reminds us that spiritual reality is often the opposite of visual reality. What looks like weakness, a baby, a cross, a suffering people, is actually the vehicle for God's invincible power.
That connects back to what we said about the stars and the sun. This plan originated in heaven. It wasn't dependent on earthly strength.
Precisely. If it depended on earthly strength, the dragon would have won. He's the strong man of this world. But a stronger man has arrived.
The one with the rod of iron.
The one with the rod of iron. And that symbol, the rod of iron, means unshakable rule. It means order. It means justice. The dragon brings chaos. The child brings an ironclad rule of righteousness that cannot be broken.
So what does this all mean for the listener? We've got this high-level theology. Israel, the dragon, the ascension. How does that hit home on a Tuesday morning when your car won't start or you're worried about your job?
I think it shifts our perspective on struggle. We often feel like if things are hard or if we are facing opposition that we're losing or that God has lost control.
Right. Where is God in this mess?
But this vision tells us that the dragon's rage is actually a sign of his defeat. He is thrashing because he knows his time is short. He failed to stop the king, so now he just tries to harass the kingdom.
So the battles we face, they aren't battles for the throne. The throne is occupied.
Exactly. The war for the outcome of history is over. The male child is safe. He's ruling. The battles we face are cleanup operations. They are skirmishes in a war that has already been decided.
That is incredibly reassuring. We aren't fighting for victory. We are fighting from victory.
That's the key takeaway. The woman Israel survived. The child Jesus conquered, and the dragon is destined for the lake of fire. We know the end of the story.
It really does give you a different lens for the nativity, doesn't it?
It does. Next time you see a nativity set, look for the invisible dragon lurking in the shadows. But then look at the baby and remember, he's the one with the rod of iron. He's the one who gets caught up to the throne.
And the dragon is just a footnote in his biography.
A defeated footnote.
Well, we are just about out of time, but this has been a fantastic deep dive into Revelation 12. It's complex, it's heavy, but man, is it hopeful.
It's the ultimate hope. The darkness is real, but the light is unconquerable.
Before we go, I want to leave everyone with a thought to mull over. We talked about how the dragon stood before the woman, waiting to devour the child the moment he was born. He was proactive, he was ready, he had an army. And he still failed.
He missed his shot.
Exactly. So here is the question. If the dragon, with all his power, all his planning, and all his fury, couldn't stop a vulnerable infant from reaching the throne of God, what makes you think he can stop God's plan for you now that that infant is the king of the universe?
That is a question worth answering.
Perhaps the chaos you're feeling right now isn't a sign of defeat. Maybe it's just the thrashing of an enemy who has already lost.
Amen to that.
Thanks for listening, everyone. We'll catch you on the next deep dive.
Take care.
Thank you for being part of the O'Day Pod family today. I pray that God's word and our discussion have left you feeling truly enlightened. We'd love to see you again next episode. Until then, here's the featured song from today's show.
In the radiance of love, moon under her feet, crowned with the tribes that you love, cries in a labor, creation holds in its breath, Israel trembling, carrying hope through the thread. Heaven is holding its sound, every from there.